human reason, wit, and intellect are not the final standard. We deny the tenets of the Enlightenment as filth from hell. And we deny the tenets of rationalism as nothing but enslavement. God's revelation is the only source of pure light. And in His fatherly kindness to us as people, He opens our minds and hearts to His truth. It is the only way that we can know truth. He has given us our ability to think and to reason, the wits that we have, the tremendous intellectual capacity of mankind, which sets us apart from the other animals, not to question Him, not to be used to prove His existence, but to be used in the glorious examination of creation, and to be used in all of the myriad dominion efforts that He's called us to. Our mind is His slave. And we are happy slaves when we submit our minds and our intellect and our will to Him and simply do as He says. Human reason cannot save us. It is but a servant in God's kingdom for those people who are His. And we rejoice again here on the Sabbath together to remember again what God has done. The one true and living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only true God. We rejoice again to remember what He has done for us and to declare His praises here together. We want to always remember that we are lost and hopeless apart from Him. The Bible says that all of our goodness is like filthy rags before Him. And that in and of ourselves we are corrupted in every part of our being, our thinking, our affections, our desires, our decision making. Everything is corrupted and polluted by our rebellious nature. Everything about who we are is tainted, thoroughly through and through polluted by our desire to be our own God. Our refusal to acknowledge that we are His, that we are made for Him. And we want to just be as clear as we can be about the sinfulness of sin, about the ugliness of our fallen nature. And it is still with us. The Bible says that glorification is the end of our sin. And we are not yet glorified, are we? I'm sure none of us want to tell the stories, even this week, of the activities of our own sinful flesh. We cannot see or know God on our own. We can only rot and become more corrupt on our own. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, His people, He moved to save us. He had to move. We could never do anything except continue down the path of death and destruction. And that's true for every person that's ever lived except for Christ our Savior. And we rejoice to remember that for reasons we can never know, it's only hidden in the counsels of God, He chose to move in and save His people. Jesus Christ came, and on that cross, He fully and completely accomplished the total, utter salvation of all of His people. And when His Holy Spirit moves into an individual, He applies that redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. The Father planned it from before time. The Son came in time and accomplished the redemption for all His people, buying us back from Satan with His blood, accomplishing the forgiveness that we need as our greatest need on that cross. And then the Holy Spirit, in power, moves into the life of those who are God's and saves them to the uttermost and connects us with Christ. We are one with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this oneness that He has given to us is permanent. As we study through Romans together, we're going to see this theme developed fuller and fuller throughout Romans of our unity with Christ. We were one with Him on the cross. We were one with Him in His death, in His burial, and we were one with Him in His resurrection, and we are one with Him in His ascension, and we are reigning with Him at God the Father's right hand, united with Him. And when He moves in and accomplishes this oneness and shows us from what we've been rescued, we have a choice to make. He shows us the path of death. He shows us the work of Christ on our behalf. And none have ever said no. It's what the old theologians call irresistible grace. Has this occurred in your life? Children, ponder your souls. Have you been brought in your life to that point of understanding the destruction of your soul that you've earned? Adults, has this occurred? Can you say there's been an experience in your life akin to when Isaiah fell down like he was dead and said, "Woe is me"? Akin to the words of John the Baptist when he said, "I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals." Has this occurred in your life, children? See, as parents, we're called to ask you to inspect yourself and to see, and like the Bible says, test and see if you're in the faith. Have you found yourself fleeing to Christ? Have you found yourself hoping only in Christ for your salvation? Have you found yourself rejoicing in the love of God the Father over you? Has this occurred in your life? Have you found yourself feeling weighed down by sin, but feeling more full of hope, knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God the Father? And in this place of new life, how do you respond to God with your daily living? How do you respond to His commands to you? Do you say yes and amen to all of His commandments? Do you want to be His happy slave? Do you want to be like the Old Testament slave that says, "I love my master. I do not want to leave. Would you pierce my ear that I may be yours and yours alone for all time? Give me your word. Give me your commands. Let me be your servant." Is that your heart? Is that what you see going on in your own life? We need to be challenged before God's commands. Do we love God's commands like we sang in Psalm 119 today? Do you love His law? You see, that's what the Bible teaches will happen in the hearts and minds of the people of God. They will love His law. They will meditate on His ways. They will not walk in the paths of unrighteousness. They will hate the paths of sin and rebellion. They will be separated unto God. They will be separated unto holiness. And we, as His people, do we see this occurring in our lives more and more each day? Where His law is loved and implemented in our lives. And as we think this through, God gives us encouragement. He gives us promises about having this delivered posture toward Him and His law. He promises us that as we do this, submit to Him in His ways by His Holy Spirit's power, because we love Him, that He will spread His kingdom in the earth through us. And that we will know Him better. The great promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He said, "If you obey Me, I will manifest Myself to you." If we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these other things will be added unto us. The joy and the satisfaction of knowing Him and participating in His advancing fame. He gives us more joy. How can that be? He gives us even more joy. Beyond the joy, the unspeakable joy of salvation, He gives us the joy of being His children, of knowing Him better, of an intimacy with Him where we cry out, "Abba, Father," as we'll study later in Romans. An intimacy where we can be His children, and an intimacy where we can labor with Him for His kingdom's advancement. Where do you find that your friendships grow the most? Where do you find intimacy develop the most in your marriage? Where do you find children intimacy developing the most with your parents and with your siblings and with your friends? When you work together. When you work together, God gives us projects. And as we obey Him in the midst of these projects, we know one another better. We develop bonds of trust and loyalty. And we know Him better as He reveals His loyalty to us in the midst of our attempts to obey Him. All we had was a little scratch on the finger for the first three layers of block. And the contractor actually showed up every day. He was supposed to. And did work. Even with a smile on his face. There's little things, I'm sure, that we could look back and just in that area of faithfulness, trying to build this structure for Foothills Christian Assembly, where God showed Himself to us, where we now know Him better as a result of that step of faith. And as local assemblies move ahead together in obedience to Him throughout the earth, He promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. He promises that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He says He's both the author and the perfecter of our faith. And He tells us that through the power of the gospel that we've been discussing this morning, at work in the hearts of people, flowing out in their relationships with their families and their churches and in obedience to Him, that the whole world will be made the billboard for the glory of Christ. The whole world, before His return, will bow to Him gladly. Gladly. He will come in power by His Holy Spirit, slaying the hearts of those who were once His rebellious enemies and bringing them into glad submission to Him and all of His holy ways in all of life, 1 acre at a time. We want to be involved in His kingdom's glory and work. We want to be holy people, more and more like Him each day. Praise God that we have an opportunity now to continue studying His Word. We're going to be studying the book of Romans together. And we guess it'll take a couple of years. We're in no rush. We're going to go through the book of Romans one little bit at a time. Calvin spoke of Romans. He said, this is a paraphrase, but he says, if you understand Romans, you have a doorway. A doorway that's open to you to all the treasures of the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. So we want to dig into this epistle of Paul. We want to be instructed in the Word of God. By way of introduction, as you know, most good Bibles have an introductory section that tell you about the occasion, the date, and what's going on during the writing of the book. And often that is helpful in understanding the themes that are presented in the book. There's zero controversy that Paul is the author of Romans. That's true for the majority of the epistles written by Paul. There's some debate around Hebrews, whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but there's zero controversy about Paul, the apostle, being the author of the book of Romans. It was likely written in the early spring of A.D. 57. There are a number of different ways that this conclusion is reached based on the timing of other epistles. There was a collection that was being taken, and the timing of that collection and the writing of 1st and 2nd Corinthians help us to date the writing of Romans to around A.D. 57. And it's worth emphasizing here that this is before A.D. 70. And so there's a sense of anticipation present in the epistles because they are expecting that the words of Christ will be fulfilled in that generation, as He said. He said that His words would be fulfilled before that generation passed away. So they were expecting cataclysmic events to occur. And we'll see that as we study through Romans together. And as a freshly hatched, post-millennial, optimistic believer, it's such a joy to read back through the epistles again now, understanding why the writers had this sense of expectation, imminent expectation. They were expecting massive, cataclysmic events to occur, as described by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. Now, what was the occasion? It's likely that Paul was on his third missionary journey when he wrote this letter to Romans. He was probably on his way back to Jerusalem with the offerings that had been gathered to take back to this poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. And because of references that are made to individuals and locations, it's likely that he wrote this while he was at Corinth or at Cenchrea, C-E-N-C-H-R-E-A, which is about 6 miles away from Corinth. He speaks of Phoebe, who is from Cenchrea, and he speaks of Gaius, who was his host. And according to 1 Corinthians 1:14, Gaius was probably a Corinthian man. And Erastus is also referenced, who also may have been a Corinthian, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so it's likely that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome from Corinth during his third missionary journey. And there's no evidence that he had been to Rome or that he really knew the Romans personally, but that he had heard about the church and that he desired to meet with them. And clearly the recipients are the people of the church at Rome. They were mostly Gentile, but Jews were likely a substantial minority. We infer that from the various teachings that are present in this book that give us a lot of information not only about Gentiles but also about Jews. And so if that's true, there were likely a number of difficulties in place at the church at Rome between Jews and Gentiles. And we'll talk about that. And of course, this has tremendous application in our day as well. And he says in the book that there's some purposes for writing. One was he wanted them to know he was coming. He wanted them to be prepared for his visit. He wanted them to have a foundation of good doctrine present before he came to meet with them. And he was going to meet with them in preparation for a trip to Spain. Paul dreamed of a mission work into Spain as well. And also, he wanted to present to them apostolic teaching, which they had not had, apparently, that level of authority regarding gospel faith and gospel living. And one specific area of purpose was to help them understand the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the gospel. We want to kind of have an overview of Romans, I think, in mind, because when we get into the verses, we'll be digging into focusing on the trees, if you will. But we'll hopefully maintain an overview, a strategic view of the forest as we're looking at each of the trees. Paul presents the gospel message, the filthy unrighteousness of all men, juxtaposed and contrasted with the perfect righteousness of God. And the only hope for rescue is Jesus Christ, His Son, who was crucified and buried and resurrected, proving His ultimate power and authority over all things, including sin, death, and hell. Paul emphasizes through the Holy Spirit's inspiration that all men are without excuse before God and can be delivered from His wrath only by faith in Christ. There's no excuse making possible before God. And it's one of the central points of emphasis that he gives to the Romans to help us understand that all men are without excuse before God. Furthermore, this concept that the just shall live by faith is a major central principle of Romans. And what this means is that both justification and sanctification are according to faith in Christ alone. We live in a pietistic age that ignores sanctification and its connection with God's law. Well, Paul doesn't leave any room for that. And the introduction to that truth is given to us in this phrase, the just shall live by faith. And that word live is the key. It's all of life. All of life is bound up in faith towards Christ. You see, as Christ's servants, we are no longer slaves to sin. There's been a transition. Instead, we're now glad slaves of righteousness. That's the transition that's taken place. Evermore offering up all of who we are, to more and more acts of righteousness, not wickedness. Indwelled by His Holy Spirit, we can have this power, and we can cry out, Abba, Father, a term of endearment, a sonship phrase, an adoption phrase, a familial phrase. And we know when we cry out, Abba, Father, that He hears us, He delights in us. We are forever His adopted children, basking in the astounding joy of eternal sonship in His family. As we journey down the path of obedience to our Savior, it is a path of intimacy and joy. There is a joy in this journey, and that joy is found in intimacy with our Heavenly Father, as we submit ourselves more and more to all of His holy ways. We, His children, are also secure in His almighty grasp. It's another major theme of the book of Romans. We are secure Not only are we rejoicing and at peace, but we are secure in His almighty grasp, knowing that He will not only supply us all our needs in the here and now of time and space as His servants, He will supply all of our needs. He who, this glorious promise, you've heard me say it, He who gave us His only Son, will He not also give us all things freely? But He will not only supply all of our needs in the here and now, He will bring us safely home to that place that He has prepared for us. He knows our heart's desires better than anyone. And the place that He has prepared for you is going to bring you more joy than you can ever imagine. And He gives us foretastes of that in this life as He provides for us in unique and individual ways that show us His specific fatherly care over each one of us. Do you understand that, children? God not only saves His church as a body, but you see, He looks at each one of you and He understands how He made each one of you. And nobody else understands that except for Him. And He has a specific plan marked out for each one of you and ways that He will provide for you along the way as His servants. Hallelujah. And this is a major theme for us in the book of Romans. With a right understanding of Jew and Gentile in the gospel life and in gospel thought, this life of faith in Christ, we continue forward with devotion to walk in all of His revealed ways. We really do need to understand what it means that all of Israel will be saved. We really need to understand the right understanding of how the church today relates to the people of Israel. We need to understand this, because if we get it wrong, it kind of messes up a lot of ethical and eschatological discussions. Okay? So we want to get that right. And Paul teaches us the truth about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. So with that lengthy introduction behind us, let's look at a few details from today's text. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll read the text to us. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. First, we'll look at this concept of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Such a glorious thing to consider, that we are His slaves. I would rather be a slave of Christ than anything else. Can you say that?
Yes.
Rather be a slave of Christ than anything else. And that's the way Paul was. It was how he introduced himself to the Romans. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. And, you know, we want to all embrace that with all of who we are and say to all those around us and to our Heavenly Father, I am your slave. I am your slave, Master. This word here is translated bondservant in the New King James, or servant in the King James. In the Holman, it actually says slave. And this is one who's a bondman, someone who's in a servile condition. One who gives himself up to another's will. That's what it means to be a slave. And in the Scripture, it's used to reference those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing His cause among men. It's being devoted to another, to the disregard of your own interests. One who attends to the needs and the desires of others. And you know, one of Satan's greatest tricks is to make slavery a dirty word, is to make the concept of slavery unappealing. Listen to me. You were made to be a slave. God designed you. Every one of us, me, all of us, we are designed, we are made, we are constructed to be slaves. Slavery is a gift from God. You see, we have to reject the false ideas and false teachings about slavery that are present in our world today. The straw man argumentation that's often used to misrepresent what biblical slavery is all about. At its heart, biblical slavery is nothing more than being fully submitted to your Heavenly Father. We belong to Him. We are glad slaves. And so much of false teaching in today's world is built upon this false premise that we are to be free, and that freedom is the ultimate Christian experience. But we have to understand what was meant in Galatians when it said it's for freedom that Christ set you free. Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom unto slavery to righteousness and to God's law. Let's talk about this together a little bit more. First of all, understand this simple truth. The slave belongs to the master. You and I are his possession. He created us. He redeemed us. We are his possession. We do not belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says it so clearly. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore, since you are not your own, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Every part of your being is owned and possessed by God who made you. He has right to you through creation. And who redeems you? He has right to you through His blood. You're not only washed clean by His blood, you are linked to His eternal family. You are made His eternal possession. We have no ultimate authority over our bodies or our spirits or our minds. All of who we are as His people belongs fully and completely to Him. This really is the essence of repentance. You ever thought about that? The essence of repentance is when we confess our autonomous rebellion against God. That position where we claim ownership and right to our own selves. And we claim that we are our own masters. Repentance is when we reject that and we embrace the life of full submission to God, our owner, our master, our Lord. And we rejoice to be the happy and glad slaves of Christ. You see? So that we can go about always introducing ourselves. Hello, I'm Matt, a slave of Christ. Nice to meet you. I'm a slave of Christ. You ever thought of introducing yourself to others in that fashion? You see, that's what Paul did. And this is something that is not only... So there's a few things we're going to look at that are really only true of Paul and other apostles. But this thing here of being a slave of Christ, it's a glorious camaraderie that we share with all Christians. And you can look somebody in the eyes and say, "Greetings, I'm a slave of Christ." Next, we need to understand that this slavery to Christ is a glad submission of love. It's another way we've been tricked and taught a lie about what slavery is. Okay? Yes, it is true that in much of human history, slavery was through kidnapping and through oppression and through ungodly measures. But that is not what it means to be a slave to Christ. And we're given this glorious example in Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. These are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is an example of irresistible grace. This is an example of what happens in the heart and mind of true believers. He comes in and he sets us free. But he also shows us that there's no life apart from a master. And we say, oh, may I be your slave? Will you be my master? You see? And he pierces our souls with his all of love. His Holy Spirit's almighty piercing work is still taking place in our lives, is it not? Is anyone here perfectly submitted to Christ? Does anyone here still drag around yokes and burdens of other systems of thought and living? Well, may the Holy Spirit continue to pierce our souls that we would say, I want to be nothing but your slave, O Lord. May all of who I am be under your loving, masterly care. You see, all who belong to Christ are really like this servant from Exodus 21. Once we're born again above, from above by the Holy Spirit, we are enlightened to the stench of our own plight apart from Christ, this putrid place of grief that leads only to judgment and damnation and eternal suffering under the holy wrath of God. And peering into this abyss, this pit of deepest darkness, we despair. We cry out for our deliverance. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then he draws us nearer. From that spot, he draws us nearer to the cross, where we see our Master, our Lord, our glorious Savior. We see him suffering the death that we deserve. And we hear him say anew, Father, forgive them. You see, then the forgiven one says with inestimable gratitude, I love my master. I will not go out free. I will not go out and serve any other master. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I will now glorify God with my body and my soul, which are his. I will now look to him and his instructions to me, and I will obey every jot and tittle to the absolute best of my ability by his grace. Amen. The slave belongs to the master. But remember, the slavery to Christ is a glad submission of love. When we see him, would rather be a slave of Christ than anything else. There's another point to slavery we want to look at. Every person is a slave to some master. No person is their own master. Listen to the scriptures in Romans 6, 16 through 22. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. There's no neutrality. There's no place you can exist and be free from a master. Verse 17 goes on, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You see, that's deliverance. Obedience from the heart to godly teaching. Obedience from the heart to all of God's revealed ways. Verse 18 goes on, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So, what is the path of slavery to sin? It is the path of lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness and death. And contrasted to this is the path of slavery to righteousness. And what does that mean? It's the path of the opposite of lawlessness. The path of loving and obeying all of God's law. Here in this text, clearly we are instructed in the path of sanctification and how it is the opposite of lawlessness. We must reject all counterfeit forms of sanctification which claim that we can become like Christ and be lawless at the same time. This is not possible. It doesn't matter how friendly or smiley you are or how nice you are to the people around you. If you reject God's law, you cannot be sanctified. If you reject God's law, you cannot be sanctified. In fact, you have embraced the path of lawlessness, which is, according to this text, the opposite of sanctification. You cannot become like your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not embrace your master's law. You cannot become like him. You rebel against him. You are still a slave to sin if you reject his law. I speak this to my own soul as well. This is true for all of us. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Jesus says it this way in John 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If you are a slave of Christ, you are also adopted. The slave is the only path to sonship. You and I, as his children, are not able to cry out, Abba, Father, unless we first cry out, yea and amen, to all of his commands. Gladly, as his slaves, I want to be a slave of Christ more than anything else. Why? Because it is the entryway into all the blessings of his kingdom, to sonship, to eternal life, to Christ-likeness, to sanctification, to power, to joy, to peace. It is the doorway into all the blessings that are his. Every person is either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. Every person Every person is under some yoke, under either the yoke of Christ, which leads to sanctification and eternal life, or under the yoke of Satan, which leads to lawlessness and eternal death. Remember, no man is his own master. Really, listen now, autonomy is really an illusion, a deception from hell, and a deception from your fallen flesh. Satan, we're told, blinds the minds of unbelievers. Okay? Makes you believe that you're autonomous. Makes you believe that you're your own master. This occurs while this same fallen being simultaneously, we're told in Romans 1, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So this hellish combination of the forces of Satan at work in your thinking and your own flesh at work make you think that you can be your own master. All the while in bondage to putrid death, which leads you to hell, where you will discover more fully with each passing day who your master really is, with ever more increasing suffering if you are not Christ's. But you see, Christ's work sets us free from this enslavement to self-deception and to death and to Satan's lies, and makes us free, helps us not suppress the truth, but proclaim the truth and love the truth, helps us see the lies of Satan for what they are and reject them, and gives us power to say yes and to walk in all of His holy ways. This is freedom, enslaved to God, happily. Freedom is being Christ's slave. Freedom is being Christ's slave. He tells us the results of being His slave in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. What's the result? Rest, learning, and meaningful work, as opposed to strife and ignorance and futility. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. What is the yoke? What is the burden that is ours? What is it? What's right here? Learn from Me. It's all His teachings. It's all of His instructions to us. It's when we say, I want to be your slave, and we take upon ourselves all of His desires as our very own. This is the yoke. This is the burden. And it is the only path to comfort and tranquility and peace in your soul. And a yoke and a burden speak to us of work. We have work to do. We have glorious, hallelujah, dominion work to do. To go do. To get your hands dirty. To scratch yourself up from time to time. To discover things and to work the earth. And to see fruitfulness in all of your efforts. This is the path of peace. When you are working the hardest for His kingdom is when your soul knows the most rest. Idleness is not a place of peace. You see, we were made to take His yoke. We were designed to learn from Him. We were assembled by our Creator to discover the gentleness and humility of our Redeemer. We can know true rest for our souls only as we gladly, fully, and consistently put on His easy yoke and His light burden. If our soul is not at rest, let me ask it this way. Another moment of challenge. If your soul is not at rest, perhaps you are not born again. That's the first thing you have to ask yourself. If you cannot find peace, perhaps it's because you're still dead in your sins. Perhaps your anxiety and striving result from being under Satan's yoke. Perhaps your soul is worried because you're still trying to build your own kingdom. Perhaps you have on the heavy and torturous burden of Satan's kingdom. Repent and fly to Christ. Take off that ugly burden, which when you examine the chains, you will see they lead to the fiery depths of hell. Repent and fly to Christ. Or if you are His, if you are born again and filled with His Spirit, and yet your soul is not at rest, perhaps you're trying to wear two yokes and carry two burdens. Perhaps you're trying to have two masters and serve them both. Can't do this. Are you holding on to any part of the yoke of wickedness? Are you still dragging around any part of the burden of lawlessness? And do you know, to the degree that you're doing that, you are rejecting that yoke of Christ in that area in your life? Lay these things down. Lay these things down and take up Christ's easy yoke, His light burden, His tranquil teaching, and receive the promised rest for your soul. And as Christ's glad slaves, we understand that this tranquil teaching is His law. We hear, do we not, this soul rest singing out to us from the psalmist who loves God's law? Do we not? Do we not hear the psalmist proclaiming the peace that comes from meditating upon God's law? The path of peace for the Christian being sanctified is summarized in this phrase, "The just shall live by faith." The life of the Christian is found in faith towards Christ our Savior, who has rescued us by His blood, and who has made us His glad slaves, and who calls us His brothers, and who graciously gives us His tranquil teaching to lead us upon the way. You see, it's so wonderful that we can be like Paul. Hello. I'm Matt, a slave of Christ. In fact, all believers in Christ are His happy slaves. We belong to Him. He owns us. We love Him, and we're glad to be His treasured possessions. And we rejoice to rest under His glorious yoke, because the only other option is a bondage of death, and a bondage of fear, and a bondage of lawlessness. There's more to this early section here. We're also told that Paul is called to be an apostle. An apostle is a delegate or a messenger, one sent forth with orders. And it's usually specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. It is occasionally used in a broader sense to speak of other Christian teachers. So there's two different understandings of this term, but the key usage here by Paul is its authoritative meaning. Paul emphasizes that he is called to be an apostle. So while you and I can say, "Hello, I'm a slave of Christ," none of us can say like Paul that we're called to be an apostle. In fact, often it's the heart of the beginning of many heresies, is when someone claims that they are hearing from God in an authoritative fashion. Now, Paul did not appoint himself, and he was not appointed by the authority of any human institution. He was made an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only way to be made an apostle. It's through the direct appointment of Jesus Christ. Calvin says the apostleship was an especial service, for all who sustain the office of teaching are to be deemed Christ's servants, but apostles, in point of honor, far exceed all others. Then the meaning is that Paul was a servant of Christ, but not just any kind of servant, not just any kind of slave. He was an apostle, and that by the call of God, and not by presumptuous intrusion. Let me give you an example of presumptuous intrusion. Joseph Smith and Mormonism. This is presumptuous intrusion that this man, this wicked man, claimed to be an apostle and to hear from Christ. Apostolic authority was sealed up when Revelation's last word was laid down. Apostolic authority exists only in the Word of God. We can only say, "Thus saith the Lord," as we read from His holy Word. All of these ministries are heretical that claim to have an authoritative word from God for your life. All of these ministries are heretical, and they border on very, very dangerous outcomes most of the time. The good news is, God's authoritative word is sufficient for all of life. We're told that. It's a self-attesting, sufficient word. That's what it says about itself. So we don't need any new revelations. There are no apostles like Paul here on the earth today. But we have his word, and it is flourishing and being spread all over the earth today. No man today can claim to have such authority as to write more scripture. That's really what we're talking about. Apostolic authority is the authority to write scripture, is what it boils down to. By making this apostolic claim, Paul was asserting his authority in the Roman church and in any church to teach the gospel of Christ that must be obeyed. You understand that? The claim that Paul was making? Note what Paul writes in verse 5 of chapter 1. He takes it to another level. "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." It's not just you in Rome who are called to submit to this apostleship, Paul is saying. The whole world. All the nations. And that's an amazing statement when you think about it, because he's speaking to Rome, the seat of the world's power, the earth's power at that time. Paul is saying, not just your church, not just this Roman nation that's here now, but every nation now and forever on this earth must submit to this apostolic authority. My friends, no one living today has this authority. And it is often the source of many heresies when people start to act and live in this fashion. Joseph Smith, Muhammad. Help me out. Throw out some more names. There's more. Oh, there we go. The Pope. That's an excellent example. The Pope claims to have this type of apostolic authority. Buddha. Most of the time when you look at a false religion, at its root is this false apostolic claim. I've met many Christians who love the Lord and are Catholic. Praise God for that. Amen. I think I've met some Christians who are in the Mormon Church as well. In discussion with them, asking them about the gospel, they kind of, you know, like, no, that whole other planet thing, I don't believe all that. But I know He died for my sins. I know that Christ is the Son of God who died for my sins. So I scratch my head. Yes? I want to be gracious towards those who are caught up in those systems and acknowledge that the Lord could save them in spite of the false teaching. Amen? That's going on there. In verse 1, Paul goes on further. Let me say this. When Paul makes this statement about apostolic positioning, again, just to emphasize, this requires obedience. The slave must obey the master, and the apostles carried the message of the master. That's where they claim their authority came from. And today, this authority rests only in the Word of God. And while none of us today can be this kind of apostle like Paul was, we can be messengers, which is the heart of this concept of being an apostle, is a messenger. We can be messengers now. We can be His sent ones who proclaim His message because we've been given His Word and we've been given His Holy Spirit, so we can be His messengers still today. Always pointing, though, only to His finished Word as the source of authority. Amen? It's a crucial doctrinal point regarding apostolic authority. Paul goes on to say that he's separated to the gospel. He's not only a slave of Christ, he's not only an apostle, but to the end of being separated to the gospel. Which means this idea of separation is to mark off from others by boundaries, to limit, to separate, or even to appoint, to set apart. So Paul humbly introduces himself as a slave of Christ. He then confidently describes himself as God's called apostle, and then he tells the purpose of this apostolic enslavement. He is separated unto the gospel of God. He is set apart for the proclamation and distribution of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. We heard it read this morning. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. When Paul describes himself as separated to the gospel of God, he references the concept of holiness that is present throughout all of Scripture. He is consecrated unto his task. And this separation unto the gospel life is also for all the people of God. We also are to be these separated slaves. The separated slaves of the King of Kings. This is true for all of us who have gladly taken on the yoke of Christ, His light burden, His tranquil teaching. It's what I was referencing before when I asked you if you were at peace. Are you separated wholly, completely, unto His kingdom's calling in your life, to His tranquil teaching? And remember, the familial outcome of holiness. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You have to remember this when you're striving along the path of dominion work, taking on His yoke and His burden and His tranquil teaching. Remember, He says, when you obey me, I will reveal myself to you. It is in this path of hard work for Him that we know His fatherly embrace best. Okay? It's not just hard, lonely work with no reward in the here and now. He meets us. He meets us along the path of obedience. You know, this message is not a new message. Paul wants the people of Rome to know that, and we need to know this too. This is not a new message. This is the message that was brought when God created the earth and made darkness and light. The message of separation and distinction has been present from creation's first words. The gospel was further clarified for us when He slew an animal and put that skin on Adam and Eve, when the blood was shed there in the beginning. And it was like a rose blossoming evermore throughout the Old Testament, given more clarity through the teaching of the prophets and ever more clarity through the proclamations of the Psalms. Paul tells it this way, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not a new message concerning His Son. I'm going to read Isaiah 53 to us again. It's a long sermon this morning. Dig in and enjoy it. Isaiah 53, which we've already read, hear it again. And remember Paul teaching us, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong. Because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's as if Isaiah was looking at the cross. Is it not? It's as if he was looking at the cross. It's as if he and Paul were speaking with one another. The themes that we will see in Romans are the themes of the Holy Scriptures and the prophets beforehand. This is no new message. This is the gospel message that God has been proclaiming to us since He said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The gospel message proclaimed to us in every page, revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ from the very first word to the very last word. And His kingdom, we're told here again in this text, listen here, in verse 10, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Christ reigning from the right hand of God, His gospel shall prosper in the earth. And what is this gospel? Paul tells us in verse 3 and 4. It's very simple. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Who is the fulfillment of all these gospel prophecies? It's concerning His Son. That's how Paul says it. The power of understatement. Some such simple phrases. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel of God is concerning Jesus Christ, who walked this earth as a human, all man, the Son of Man, born of the line of David, just as predicted. He was all man. And also He walked this earth as the Son of God, fully divine, displaying His divine nature in many ways, finally proven by His resurrection from the dead, permanently showing forth His Godhead. The gospel of God is fully contained in the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the second person of the Trinity, whose easy yoke is our honor and whose light burden lifts us up and whose tranquil teaching transforms our minds and our hearts into His likeness. We are His slaves. And we have His word that teaches us with authority. We can be His messengers because we have this word. And we are to be separated unto holiness. The separated slaves of Jesus Christ, the God-man, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell. May we continue to be like Him. May we continue to be His happy slaves, resting in His care, loving and knowing and doing His ways, all for His kingdom's glory and for His fame.